All right, now let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5, this section of the Sermon on the Mount we call the Beatitudes, or somebody suggested the Beautiful Attitudes. Either one would do nicely. And we come today to the verse number 7, Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now, rather than read all the Beatitudes as we've been doing weekly, in this case, I want to go to a parallel passage that helps to illustrate the concept of mercy. Let's go back to the Gospel of Luke now, to Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. 10:25. Now, this is a case where Jesus was in discussion with some people, some of whom were his stinging critics. And it says, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? I loved to have been there to hear his tone of voice. Is a sincere inquiry about the need of his own soul? If so, praise the Lord. Or was it rather an effort to trap Jesus, to say something that might be used against him? Well, it says that the lawyer stood up and put him to the test. It doesn't sound good for the lawyer. And he said to him, What is written in the law? How does it read to you? He answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, and here's the problem, he said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Once again, I wish I could have been there and heard his tone of voice. Anyhow, Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. So, in other words, two significant religious dignitaries passed the poor man by and offered him no help. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii, which were coins amounting to roughly a day's wage, and gave them to the innkeeper and said, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Then Jesus asked the question, Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell in the hands of robbers? He said, The one who showed mercy toward him. Jesus said to him, Go and do the same. Yes, this is a very familiar parable of the nameless good Samaritan. But the Samaritan is the outstanding example here of mercy in action. And so he sets an example for everybody because it's recorded in the Bible, and everyone who reads the Bible has access to this account. Well, the word mercy appears frequently in the Bible. In fact, in one of the Psalms, it appears 26 times. The problem with it is that there are 4 or 5 Hebrew words in the Old Testament which can correctly be rendered as mercy. I noticed when I looked at the made a comparison of some translations of the Old Testament, that the King James Version and the New King James Version translate the word chesed as mercy. More modern translators, for a reason I don't understand, have substituted loving kindness. That's the ESV and the NSAB, which I have right in front of me. And so there seems, among the Semitic scholars, there seems to be some difference of opinion about what is the best rendering. But I think, evaluated in light of the whole teaching of the Bible, that the word chesed is best rendered as mercy, and I wish we had retained that and not substituted something else. We do know that mercy signifies more kindness than justice requires. Keep in mind, among the revealed attributes of God, we find both mercy and justice. God is perfectly merciful and perfectly just, and he's merciful in a manner which does not in any way impair his justice. Sin is punishable by death, we know that. Both the Old and New Testament say that exactly. In the Old Testament, the prophet Ezekiel tells us, the soul that sins, it shall die. The Apostle Paul, writing in the New Testament, tells us the wages of sin is death. So sin, then, is a matter of grave importance. Get the point? Grave importance? That didn't go over so well, did it? You didn't get the point. What's ailing you, people? All right. The matter of justice is never to be sacrificed in the interest of mercy. In fact, pitting one of God's attributes against another is very bad procedure. All of God's attributes are harmonious with one another. God is perfectly consistent, he makes no mistakes, and he does not contradict himself. So let's be careful we don't make that mistake. There is justice and there is mercy. And justice requires the implementation or the imposition of punishment when appropriate. And God himself has sentenced the human race to death for sin, hasn't he? Upon the fall of Adam and Eve were expelled from the presence of God, denied God's favor, ousted from the garden he had provided for them, and they then were under the curse of sin, and eventually they died. They would not have died had they not sinned. As perfect justice, then, when God enacts his sentence upon sinners. Keep in mind, too, that there's another race of beings who are not humans. The Bible identifies them as angels. And angels, too, like men, fell from God's favor, or at least some of them did. Some of the angels and their leader, Satan, sinned against God and were ousted from God's presence and placed under God's curse. Now, the difference between fallen angels and fallen humans is quite evident and quite serious. When the angels disobeyed God, they had to take the consequences immediately. And there was no offer of mercy. There was no provision of salvation for them. On the contrary, God said, they're cast down to hell where they are reserved in chains until the day of judgment. Now that's very picturesque and metaphorical language, reserved in chains. No doubt they are, but some of them are on very long chains. And as a consequence, they're able to reach human beings and inflict considerable damage upon them. All right. To withhold the sentence of death is an act of mercy, which God bestows upon some human beings, but not upon angels. The gospel is an appeal to humans. It's not an appeal to angels. And so the justice of God, undiluted, unalloyed in any way, is the manner in which God has dealt with rebellious angels. But for some mysterious reason, God, in his kindness, has dealt better with humans. And he has actually provided salvation for multitudes of sinful people. And so he's not obligated to be merciful to anyone. But mercy does mean more kindness than justice requires. So mercy is not a divine obligation, but it is a divine kindness dispensed by God at his good pleasure. Without his mercy, no one would be saved. When John the Baptist was born, remember, Zacharias prophesied that the Messiah would soon come, and when the Messiah came, it would be through the tender mercies of our Lord. That's through the tender mercies of our Lord. The Messiah would effect salvation. And so salvation, then, is offered sincerely to the human race, and those who respond believingly receive mercy rather than immediate death. Now, physical death remains, but we know that at the coming of Christ, even that obstacle will be overcome in the glorious resurrection that awaits the children of God upon the Savior's return. So salvation is then a provision of mercy. Let's go back to Titus for a moment. Titus chapter 3, to be exact. Titus chapter 3, look first at verse 3. We also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Well, that's a very ugly description of the human condition if I ever saw one. But it's completely accurate and realistic. That is, in fact, the condition of unbelievers. And so long as they remain unbelievers, this pertains to their condition. However, while all human beings are deserving of eternal punishment, mercy has operated on their behalf. Look at verse 4. When the kindness of our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Now stop right there for a moment. He saved us. Notice what it does not say. It does not say we saved ourselves. It does not say we contributed something of meritorious character to our salvation. No. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his, see it, mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So this is mercy in operation. Christ is the living incarnation of the mercy of God. In other words, the greatest demonstration of divine mercy in the history of the world was the incarnation, when God became man in the person of Jesus Christ for the purpose of redeeming lost sinners, so that God took action on a people who did not deserve his favor, but he chose to be more kind to them than justice would require. He could have banished the whole human race to hell alongside of fallen angels, and we'd have no just complaint. We would be getting what we deserve. And nothing could be more terrifying than that. To get what we deserve. You've heard people boast that they want justice. Whew. Don't ever entertain the thought. We don't want justice. We want God to remain just, and he has. But we We beg him for mercy, because if we were to receive what we deserve, it would be an eternal catastrophe for all of us. Sobering thought. Christ is the living incarnation of the mercy of God. He is this most spectacular display of the principle that mercy is more kindness than justice requires. Salvation is not the only benefit of God's mercy. No possession, no gift, or no blessing can be divorced from the mercy of God. It's Psalm 136, which refers to the term mercy 26 times. You might want to go back and look at that for just a moment. Psalm 136. And it's clear that this psalm was read or recited orally in Jewish religious services in the Old Testament. And it's a responsive psalm. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness, this says, but a better translation, I think, is mercy, is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of gods. Why? For his mercy is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. See the repetition again and again. 26 times it emphasizes the mercy of God. Creation itself is an act of God's mercy. The book of Exodus shows us this God taking action on behalf of the nation of Israel when it was enslaved in the land of Egypt. And so the Exodus then, saving the nation from annihilation at the hands of the Egyptians, was another act of mercy. And then, think of it this way. We have obtained mercy, and we should praise God, and we shall obtain more mercy as time proceeds. When asked if he was a Christian, an old gentleman once replied, "I am in spots." A Christian in spots. Well, he was being duly humble, I suppose, by saying that. We run the risk, though, of thinking that maybe that's a description of all of us, that we're Christians in spots. There are many imperfections in our Christian profession, and we have to honestly admit that. But those spots will become obvious to us, particularly as we look at the code of ethics God has provided for the Christian life. And remember, we find that code of ethics right in the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, to be exact. So as we study the Beatitudes and accept instruction for the benefit of our souls, our lives will become less spotted and more whole. And so we have obtained mercy from God, and so we are happy and glad to be merciful to others. Jesus is teaching us that the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, while they are here on earth, are to be channels through which his love and mercy flow to other people. So somebody once said that the best description of Jesus is he was the man for others. Well put. There's a thought, a well put thought there. Jesus was the man for others. He put others ahead of himself. Now, for Almighty God to do that was an act of amazing, amazing self-humiliation. Wherein does Christ's humiliation consist? Consists in what? Being made as a man, and accepting all the limitations of human nature that pertain to humanity. So he left heaven, came down to earth for us men and for our salvation. So since we have obtained mercy from our precious Savior, our hearts must be broken by the needs of other people who are in a very poor condition. And There's a difference between a flowing river and a stagnant pond. Christians are to be more like the flowing the flowing river, not the stagnant pond. Stagnant pond is putrid. The life of a Christian must not be putrid. It must be vibrant. It must be outgoing. It must be geared to the benefit of other people, as the parable of the Good Samaritan shows us. Remember, Samaritans in that day were despised. They live in the center part of Palestine. North of them was Galilee. South of them was Judea. And the Jews regarded the Samaritans as counterfeit Hebrews. They were really people who had a background in the Assyrian captivity. And they came into contact with the Jews and adopted a lot of Jewish beliefs and practices. In fact, they even erected a temple of their own on a mountain, Mount Gerizim, I think is the name of it, in Samaria. And so they looked like and acted like Jews in some ways, but the Jews themselves hated them, regarded them as fakers who were not entitled to any respect at all. But is it not ironic then that the two Jewish religious dignitaries left the poor man bruised and bleeding on the ground and paid no further attention to him? But the hated Samaritan came and ministered to that man and probably saved his life. Now, remember, it is a parable, so we're not sure this literally happened, but Jesus taught in parables quite often. Like the other Beatitudes, mercy is not a natural quality of the human being. Oh, there are some people who are more kindly disposed than other people. That's obvious. We have to admit that, and when that happens, we compliment the people who are more kindly disposed. But the fact remains that the people who want to serve God are Christian believers, and as Christian believers, they take action to put their faith into practice. Christianity is not a code of theories. It's a code of ethics to regulate our behavior. And it's our duty then to be merciful toward others as God has been merciful toward us. And the promise is obvious. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So we have here a situation where born-again people, regenerate people, in a characteristic manner, behave as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We're not yet in heaven, but we are in the kingdom of heaven in a spiritual sense. Heaven is already present on earth in a sense, and that work will be completed at the return of Christ when he initiates a new heavens and a new earth. And we look forward to that with eager anticipation. As Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, we are not meant to control our Christianity. Our Christianity, rather, is intended to control us. Don't miss the point. I'll read that again. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, we are not meant to control our Christianity. Our Christianity is rather meant to control us. And that's certainly agreeable with the teaching of Scripture. The Apostle Paul said that in effect too. He said, I live, but not I. Christ lives in me. Christ is in control of me. I am the servant of the Lord Jesus. And a servant then obeys the will of his master. And in this case, Christ is our master. His will is revealed to us in Scripture and summarized here in the Beatitudes. So the will of God for our sanctification will be enhanced and fulfilled as we give all due attention to the attitudes, the beautiful attitudes, which are to characterize Christian living. So that Christians then above and beyond other things perhaps, should always be known as the people who care. The people who care. And because they care, they take action to help other people who are in need. Christians ought to always be in the forefront of performing ministries of mercy to people in need, whether those needs be spiritual or physical. The fact is, all human beings have them, and we have no shortage of opportunities to help others. Just be circumspect, look for such opportunities, and pursue them. We have obtained mercy from God, and so it's our duty to show mercy to others. And we, in turn, then, will receive further mercies from God as we fulfill this duty. Keep in mind, too, that mercy is not just pity. You can just imagine when the priest came along and the Levite came along after. They look at the poor guy beaten and bruised on the ground, shook their head maybe and threw up their head and said, "Oh, what a shame," and they walked away. That, of course, is not mercy. In fact, it's not even decent pity. It's not adequate at all. And we Christians then must always be careful that our faith is not just talk. Somebody used to say that sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me, or words will never hurt me. Oh, yes, they will. They can hurt a whole lot. And the word of God should control us to the point that when we see a need, we respond to it unselfishly. Get back to Luke 10 again for a moment. And look with me once more at verse 33 and following. 10:33. A Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him. When he saw him, he felt compassion. Now, that's good, of course. The feeling of compassion is good and proper in these circumstances. But notice he didn't stop there. He didn't stop there with a feeling of compassion. He knew that his true compassion had to be implemented in practice. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. That would be the healing balm available in those days. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I return." Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? And the inquirer said, "The one who showed mercy." And Jesus said, "Yes, go and do the same thing." And so we need to be merciful, not theoretically, but actually merciful. We should be as generous as humanly possible in helping to meet the needs of other people. We can show mercy in a lot of different ways. One way is we know for a fact that there are many people who are in urgent need of food. Even in our very affluent society, there are many people who are in need of food. Not everyone is comfortably fixed as we are. And therefore, when we see people in such distress, we should hasten to their aid where possible. We probably might not have the experience of finding somebody beaten and bleeding on the street, although don't discount it. It could very well happen. But the probability is it won't happen. But we can find people who have needs just the same. And another way in which we can do this is to care for, as Scripture tells us, elderly and impaired people who have health problems. We have the opportunity to visit with them, to pray with them, read Scripture with them, encourage them to the best of our ability, bring food when necessary, do everything possible to show that our mercy is biblical. Then there's the question of caring for the intellectual needs of human beings. We don't often think of that, but for example, do you know in the United States, and I know this is hard to believe, but it's verifiable, literacy is on the decline. After hundreds of billions of dollars we spend on education, literacy is in decline. The Japanese would put us to shame. Literacy rate there is over 99%. In our country, I don't know what the percentage is now, but it has been declining for a long time. It's an appalling situation. Well, what we can do about that? We can tutor people who need to learn how to read. And we have a gentleman right here in this class who's already doing that, and I commend him heartily and urge the others to consider such a ministry. Now, in addition to that, we can support Christian schools on all levels of instruction. Caring for the spiritual needs of people, of course, is preeminent because billions of people live and die without ever coming to know and love Jesus Christ. And that should cause us much anxiety, and it should propel us into action. We ought to be motivated by a merciful spirit to seek the salvation of lost people in any way we can. There are vast multitudes of them around us. So we make the mistake sometimes of thinking that material aid is a form of mercy, but that's the responsibility of government. Actually, it's not the responsibility of government. Government has taken that responsibility from us because Christians and others who could do this work failed in their responsibilities. So the government welfare programs are a standing critique of our failure. The Apostle James, in his great epistle, wrote this: "Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit the faithful, the fatherless, and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." That's James 1:27. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So again and again in Scripture, we have examples that should motivate us to action. Christianity is not just a system of theological beliefs. It's a system of beliefs that motivate people to take action. Shakespeare once wrote, "The quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as the gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blesseth him that gives and him that takes." Well, I'm not quoting Shakespeare as a competent theologian. I don't think he was a Christian. In fact, my studies about him would point in the other direction. But he had a beautiful way of expressing what is actually a very true principle. Now, not everyone can be mighty, but everyone can be merciful. And in the long run, is anything more powerful than mercy in action? That's something really to consider. And this will sometimes lead to extraordinary reconciliation. Christians have a wonderful opportunity to demonstrate their commitment to mercy by the seeking to reconcile people who are estranged. You probably have heard the story of a American flyer named Louis Samperini. Louis Samperini was shot down by Japanese planes in World War II. He drifted for a long time on a raft, survived by catching fish when he can get them, collecting rainwater to drink, only to be picked up by a Japanese destroyer, and the Japanese forces quickly delivered him to a prison where he lived under abominable conditions. He was forced into slave labor, deprived of medical care, fed only enough to keep him strong enough to labor in coal mines and other places. When the war was over, Louis Champerini survived, thank God, and he was gloriously converted, became a vigorous Christian witness, and decided that he would have to seek reconciliation with the Japanese officer who had treated him the worst. And he traveled all the way to Japan to do exactly that. Now, it's sad to say that the officer refused to meet with him. But he did meet with some of the other prison guards who were quite brutal, and he was able to achieve reconciliation with them by extending forgiveness to them for their brutality. That's mercy in action, folks. Let it sink in. Keep it in mind, and don't forget it. It should be a powerful motivation to take action. Well, Jesus said, "Happy are the merciful, for they will receive mercy." In other words, those who extend mercy can expect to receive divine mercy as well. And such is the duty of every Christian disciple. All right, that's all I have to say today, but maybe you have something you'd like to add. Now's your opportunity. Not necessary? Okay, go ahead, Jane. You'd love to hear me pray? Well, I'd be happy to pray. Thank you. Okay. Let's do it. Almighty God, our Father, we turn to you in prayer, and we realize that when we do so, we are exercising a magnificent privilege. You are the God of perfect justice and perfect mercy. All of your perfections are perfect. All are harmoniously related to one another. There are no strains. There are no contradictions. You are the God of perfect integrity, and we love you for it. We love you because you first loved us, and we thank you for having mercy upon us when we were helpless and hopeless, sunken in unbelief, afflicted with serious depravity. We were at odds with you as well as with our fellow men, and we were in urgent need of redemption. Thank you that the greatest act of your mercy occurred when you came to earth in the person of your Son, Jesus, to save your people from their sins. We disavow any pretense of desert or merit on our own part. We acknowledge how urgent was our situation, and we praise and thank you for coming to our rescue. Now, please, O God, remind us of the price of our redemption. Remind us often, lest we forget. And motivate us then to show mercy to others whose need is as great as our own, or maybe even greater in many cases. And so forgive us where we have been negligent in putting our faith into action, and please enable us to do better in the future than we have done in the past. Thank you for meeting us to get with us together through the power of your word and your spirit. And thank you for the church service to follow when we will, as a congregation, seek to worship in spirit and in truth. Hear our prayer, O most merciful God, we ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen.